Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Our New Testament reading then is from Matthew chapter 18. This morning we're going to set aside our regular study of the book of Acts. We'll come back to it probably next week, but we're going to do something a little different today. Matthew 18, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. Again, the word of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." The word of our God. The title of the message this morning is Conversion Therapy. Last month, the Detroit suburb of Ferndale, by unanimous vote of City Council, enacted an ordinance banning the practice of conversion therapy. Conversion therapy will now be classified as a misdemeanor with violations punishable by up to 93 days in jail and a $500 fine. Now, this news caught my attention for two reasons. One, because of its subject, conversion therapy, and two, because of its location, Ferndale, a lovely little town where Norma and I lived when we were first married. That's where we bought our first home. We have many happy memories of living in Ferndale. A city commissioner in nearby Huntington Woods, where I used to ride my bicycle as a boy, called conversion therapy, quote, "a hateful practice that is counter to everything that this city stands for," end quote. Now, you may wonder, what is conversion therapy? The Lansing State Journal reports that a similar ordinance adopted in September, right around the corner in East Lansing, prohibits licensed medical and mental health professionals, including physicians, therapists, and social workers, from providing treatment that seeks to change an individual's sexual orientation or gender identity. The Ferndale ordinance is not published yet, but I assume it too is aimed at health professionals to prevent them from harming minors. It is my opinion that these new ordinances are attempts to criminalize Christian speech, to force physicians, therapists, and social workers in the course of their work to keep quiet about biblical morality. It is called conversion therapy, but the terms conversion and therapy are religious terms. In our Old and New Testament texts this morning, we have two instances of the word converted. We hear King David saying, "Then will I teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you." Psalm 51:13. In a similar manner, our Lord solemnly warns his hearers, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, what about the word therapy? After all, it's conversion therapy. Therapy is treatment intended to relieve or heal a disorder. The word comes from the New Testament word therapia, healing. It's a Bible word. It's used in our New Testament. It's used in the Old as well in the Greek translation of it. Christ, by the gospel, forgives our iniquities and heals all our diseases. Psalm 147 states, "He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds." Note well, he heals the broken in heart, not those who are proud of their sin. One more. James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Now, both terms, convert and heal, are found in John 12, verse 40. Write that reference down. This is an important one. Where Jesus says, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." Here our Lord is citing Isaiah chapter 6, which likewise uses the same two terms, "lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Isaiah 6, verse 10 in the King James Version. So here then is biblical conversion therapy, being converted and healed by the secret operation of the Spirit of God. This is conversion therapy that is absolutely essential if one is to enter heaven. It is the product of the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, creating a new nature in a spiritually dead sinner. You must have this conversion therapy if you're going to go to heaven. As Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless the Holy Spirit works conversion therapy on you, you cannot be saved. Note with me three principles in our New Testament text. First, you must be converted. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You and I and everyone else needs to be converted. Every one of us. The word convert comes from a Latin root meaning to change. To be converted means you change your religious faith. To change your religious faith is a tacit admission that your former faith was wrong. Everyone has a religious faith. It is not a question of faith or no faith. Everyone has a faith, either the true faith or a false faith. The Bible teaches that we are by nature sinners, enemies of God. Unless we are converted by the secret operation of the Holy Spirit, the fact is that we belong to our father the devil, and the lusts of our father we will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. He knows that he is going to burn in heaven forever in the lake of fire and brimstone, prepared for the devil and his angels. And his goal is to take as many people there with him as he can. The Lord Jesus identifies him as a liar and the father of lies. He can lie with a straight face, and he's very convincing. If you listen to him, he will call evil good and good evil. He will make sin seem very appealing. As when talking with Eve in the garden, he said, "Hath God said?" And get you to wonder, maybe he's right. He will contradict the Bible and make it seem as though his way is best. Of course, the scripture says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." The devil will say anything in his power to get you to follow him to hell. But remember that the devil is a defeated foe. He tried 3 times to tempt Christ, and each time he was unsuccessful. Christ answered each of his temptations with Scripture. The devil couldn't get Christ to sin, and in the end, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Matthew 4:11. So Jesus says in our text this morning, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." In the original, it doesn't exactly say, "Assuredly I say to you." What it actually says is, "Amen, amen, I say to you. Unless you are converted and become like little children, you shall certainly not. The negative is emphatic there. You shall certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The word amen is actually the Hebrew word amen, and you can sort of see the similarity between amen and amen. The Hebrew word amen means surely. It's from a root meaning, "I believe." This word usually introduces a solemn formula by which the hearer binds himself under a curse or oath. 2 examples from the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, when a woman was suspected of cheating on her husband, she would be taken before the priest, and he would charge her with an oath and say to her, in essence, "If you have defiled yourself with a man not your husband, may the Lord make your belly to swell and your thigh to rot." To which the woman would answer, "Amen." Amen, amen, meaning, "I agree with the terms of this curse." That's in Numbers chapter 5. And then in Deuteronomy 27, the Levites were to charge the people with various statements based on the law of God, such as, "Cursed be the person who makes a carved image. Cursed be the person who dishonors his father or mother. Cursed be the person who moves his neighbor's landmark. Cursed be the man who lies with his father's wife," etc. After each of these statements, the people were to say, "Amen," meaning, "If I do this, yes, let me come under God's curse. May I be cursed." This sheds light on our Lord's use of this important Old Testament term, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." His word, amen, calls to mind the curses of the law and reminds the hearers that they would be forever banned from heaven unless they are converted and become like little children, willing to learn from their Heavenly Father. As long as they stubbornly remain in their sin, they are excluded from heaven. Well, in the context, Jesus is speaking to the people of Capernaum up by the Sea of Galilee. Some of the religious leaders were in the crowd. His disciples were listening in too. But this statement is for us as well. What Jesus is saying is that you and I and everyone else must be converted. We must change our religion. We must stop trusting in ourselves and put our trust in Christ alone for our salvation. Now, I should probably say, you and I and everyone else, excluding Christ. Here's the one that never had to change his religion. Here's the one that had a perfect trust in the Father, even from before he came into this world. He never trusted in a false religion, so he didn't need to be converted. But the rest of us do. We all need to be converted. We must put our trust in Christ alone for our salvation. We have no other hope. Now, the good news of the Bible is that the Holy Spirit can change the hardest heart. The person who hates God and revels in his sin, no problem. God can change him. The Apostle Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners, the hardest case out there. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now you might think that you are the chief of sinners. There is no one worse than you. And if you think that, it is a good thing. It is an evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. But Paul said he was the chief of sinners. Why? Because he persecuted the church of God. He was intent, hell-bent on destroying the church, on wiping out all the Christians, leaving none of them in the world. Before his conversion, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. He shared a name with Saul the son of Kish, the first king of Israel, one of only three kings who ruled over all 12 tribes of Israel. Saul was trained as a rabbi, a long and demanding course of study. He sat under the feet of the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. He was trained in all the learning of the rabbis. He knew the Hebrew scriptures, and he knew the teachings of the rabbis, what would later be compiled into a set of books known as the Talmud. One edition of this work is at present 28 volumes long, and when the set is completed, it will number 42 volumes. Saul of Tarsus spent long hours every day learning the Talmudic teachings. He was steeped in Judaism, and when Christianity came along, he opposed it and did all he could to wipe it out. He rounded up men and women who were followers of Christ and put them in prison. It was not until he was on his way to Damascus with authorization from the chief priests in Jerusalem to arrest all the Christians there that a blinding light, a blindingly brilliant, bright light from heaven stopped him. And Jesus himself spoke to him and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul answered, Who art thou, Lord? And it was at that moment that Saul of Tarsus was converted and became a follower of Jesus Christ. And not only a follower, but a dedicated preacher and evangelist, spreading the message of Christ throughout the whole known world. Saul of Tarsus, known to us as the Apostle Paul, was converted. When that happened, he too began to be a wanted man. He was whipped, beaten with rods, jailed, shipwrecked, and more, all for his faith. But he would not shut up, for his heart had been changed, and he wanted to tell everyone about Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. God saved me, the chief of sinners, and He can save you too. Throw away your false beliefs. Be converted. Become a follower of Christ. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. You will never regret it. He will change your life and make you His follower. He will lead you into His heavenly kingdom. Does God still change lives? World, the Christian news magazine, recently chose Michael Miller as its Daniel of the Year. World does that at the end of every year. I had never heard of Daniel Miller. He founded a ministry called the Micah Project in a very poor slum in Honduras. He has spent 2 decades hitting the streets and devoting his life to some of the country's youngest and most vulnerable. Pedro Martinez was one of the first boys Miller met after establishing the Micah Project in 2000. Martinez says he first hit the streets when he was 7 years old. His mother abandoned him in a hotel room, and his father wasn't in the home. His aunt took him for a time, but she got cancer and died within a year. "That's when the reality of street life started for me," he says. "There was no food. There was no one who told us right from wrong. No one who gave us limits." Martinez started using yellow glue, sniffing glue. Then he moved to harder drugs. He spent his days looking for food and stealing money to buy drugs. He spent his nights with 7 other boys looking for a safe place to sleep. Safety often eluded them. Martinez says he was sexually assaulted 2 times when he was 8 years old. When he was 10, he was caught in the crossfire of a gang attack and was seriously injured by a machete. His aspiration was to become a powerful gang member. That was the only life he could envision for himself. Martinez eventually met Miller and other staff members from Micah, but he was almost 13 before he agreed to live at Micah House. The transition was painful. He struggled with his addictions. He hated his mother for abandoning him. He thought about going back to the streets. He thought about killing himself. Things eventually changed when he realized Miller and the others at Micah House were his family. Here's his words. "When they told me they loved me and they cared for me, I had never heard words like that before," he says. Miller was like a father to him. He began to attend church, and he began to learn God could bring good out of the evil he had experienced. He graduated from high school, and Miller helped enroll him in college. Martinez graduated with a degree in civil engineering a few years ago. On the day of his graduation, he says he realized how big God is, to be able to take someone like me from nothing. And now I was becoming a member of society. 5 years ago, he married. He and his wife now have 2 children. Yes, God still changes lives. He can convert the chief of sinners. He can convert a boy with no hope. And He can convert you too. You must be converted. But secondly, you must humble yourself. Jesus says that not only must we be converted, we must also become like little children, or we will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Earlier, I quoted from Psalm 147, which says, "He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds." I made the observation that God heals the broken in heart, not those who are proud of their sin. Now, your sin might be gay pride, or it might be pride in something else. For Saul of Tarsus, it was pride in the Jewish religion that had rejected Christ. He was proud of his attainments in Judaism. In Philippians 3, he writes, "If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Pride? Yes, he was proud. Proud of his attainments in Judaism, but he was converted. He was born again. He was changed by the powerful operation of God's Holy Spirit. His pride was totally abased. He realized what a fool he was, and he accepted Christ. He regarded all his previous attainments as nothing, as rubbish, that he might gain Christ. Then there was Pedro Martinez. He had learned to survive because of his street smarts. His goal in life was to become a powerful gang leader. He didn't want to accept Michael Miller's invitation to come live at Micah House. He didn't like the rules. He didn't want to admit that he needed anybody. He didn't want to admit that he needed Christ. Pride makes us think that we are okay just the way we are. We have no need to change. We can get into heaven on our own merits. But the Bible says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Unless we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we remain in our sins, lost, bound for hell. Have you humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God? Have you told him, I am sorry for my sins? I am sorry for my rebellion and wickedness. I'm sorry that I have put the things of this world ahead of you. I renounce my idols. From now on, you and you alone will be first. I will live for you. I will esteem all your precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Psalm 119:128. If not, why not? Do you doubt that Jesus Christ can save you? Do you love your sin? Do you love the pleasures of sin for a season? You know that season will soon come to an end, don't you? Very, very soon, you will stand before God. This morning when we got here, Doug handed me a paper, a newsletter from a college in Grand Rapids, Kuiper College, a good college. And he opened up to one of the inside pages and said, this lady has gone to heaven. She's a lot younger than Norma and me. I remember her. I've met her several times. I know her quite well. I didn't know that she'd gone to be with the Lord. That happens. You may think you have many years ahead of you, but you could be wrong. One day, every knee will bow before him. One day, you will bow before him. At that moment, every mouth will be stopped, and every tongue, yours too, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is it really worth it to risk an eternity alone, deserted, abandoned, forsaken, solitary, far from the comfortable presence of God, the God who created you and made you to have a relationship with Himself? A lot of people think there will be a great party in hell, people high-fiving each other, laughing it up, enjoying themselves, thinking that they have pulled a fast one on God. Hell is not like that. Jesus taught that it was a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, hardly a giant after the game party. If you want to be saved, you must be converted and you must humble yourself. Thirdly, you must receive the saints. Here again the words of Jesus. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Here is the evidence of salvation. Ephesians tells us that we are saved by grace, through faith, unto good works. That's the biblical order. By grace, through faith, unto good works. Good works are not the ground, the basis of our salvation. Isaiah tells us that all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Even our best works fall short of the glory of God. They do not measure up to the perfection of Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not to help sinners save themselves. Salvation is not a cooperative process with God doing His part and man doing his part. Salvation is all of grace. As my old pastor once put it, Christ plus nothing equals salvation. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. But remember that we are saved by grace, through faith, and unto good works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. That unto good works is important. True faith works. Good works are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. If there are no good works, then there is no faith. Even the thief on the cross, when he believed in Christ, did a good work. He bore testimony to Christ, to the unrepentant thief. Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our sins. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Then he prayed, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So he did a good work of testifying, and then he prayed. Two, actually, evidences of true faith. Then Jesus gave him the most precious of promises. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. A human being can hear nothing sweeter. So here is the evidence of salvation. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Little children are part of the family of God. Those who come to Him in childlike faith, who receive Him as their Father in heaven and in trust and reliance, they're received and they become the sons and daughters of God. Our Lord senses that whoever receives His disciples that are meek and lowly in their hearts and affections, who receives the apostles' message, who embraces the gospel preached by them with readiness, cheerfulness, faith, and love, such a one receives Christ and is saved. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So here is Christian conversion therapy. All of us have a need to be saved and healed by Christ. Yet now we are beginning to see local communities such as East Lansing, Huntington Woods, and Ferndale that are criminalizing conversion therapy, essentially criminalizing Christian speech, not trusting parents to make wise decisions for the good of their child, and overseeing the kind of counseling that they are getting. An article on freedom of speech in an online encyclopedia speaks of what it calls the censorship era, stating that from the late 1800s to the mid-1900s, various laws which restricted speech were enacted mainly due to the influence of Christianity. That's what it says. There were laws prohibiting sending materials through the U.S. mail that included pornography, information about contraception, abortion, and sex toys, among other things. There was the Motion Picture Production Code from 1930 to 1968 in an industry effort to preempt federal regulation. Then after talking about the old era, the censorship era, it moves forward and it jumps to what it calls the modern view. The modern view. And it states that the U.S. Supreme Court has moved toward a baseline default rule under which freedom of speech is generally presumed to be protected. The article quotes Justice Thurgood Marshall, who wrote in 1972 that above all else, the First Amendment means that government has no power to restrict expression because of its message, its ideas, its subject matter, or its content. End quote. So notice, the encyclopedia blames Christianity for censorship and asserts that we have moved past that, and now because of rulings by the Supreme Court, freedom of speech is now protected. Because of Christianity, there was censorship. Now, with Christian influence waning, we have freedom of speech. But wait! What are we to make of current efforts to silence Christian speech? The champions of free speech now work to abridge freedom of speech. They hate the Bible. They hate biblical morality. They care nothing for the constitutional right of parents to direct the upbringing and care of their own children. Well, this shouldn't surprise us. The Bible says, "What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" 2 Corinthians 6. Brothers and sisters, we are in a life and death struggle. The world hates the church. The world hates the Christian message. The world hates Christ. But his kingdom ruleth over all. My dear hearer, you must be converted. You must humble yourself. You must receive the saints. To do that means life, eternal life. To refuse to do that means death. May we all experience the Spirit's conversion therapy. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is truth. We thank you, Lord, that you are the author of truth. Thank you, Lord, that everything that's true and right and good and lovely and of good report is your truth. Thank you, Lord, for the Spirit's conversion therapy. Thank you, Lord, that unless we are converted and become like little children, we shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Thank you that your gospel heals, who forgiveth all our iniquities, who healeth all our diseases. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit. And thank you for Christ, our Savior, who went to the cross and poured out his Spirit upon the church. Help us, Lord, to receive your working in our lives. Help us, Lord, to pray for the lost who hate you and hate your truth and will do anything to suppress it, even accusing Christians of being for censorship, and then turning around and trying to censor your truth. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.